Isaac, Luke, Rob, thank you guys. Leading. I was a freshman in college, I think, first time I heard the term providence. If you've noticed, every sermon in this series has had the word providence in the title. The first time I heard it, I think I had said good luck to another Christian, and this person said, oh no, not good luck, good providence. And I was like, what do you mean? They're like, oh, it's like Christian luck. It's much more than Christian luck. But the point there was nothing happens by accident, right? There's nothing that's not being guided by the sovereign hand of God. Shortly after that, I was at a church, and we were in a Sunday school class, a discipleship class, going through a video teaching series by R.C. Sproul. He was talking about providence. And there, I learned the Latin root of the word providio. I don't know how my Latin pronunciation is, but Brian can tell me later. But it means to see beforehand, right? Like God sees ahead. He sees beforehand. But not just in the sense of knowing what will happen, but in the sense of guiding all that does happen. God doesn't just see the future. He sees to the future. Okay? In Genesis 22, where Abraham almost sacrifices his son, Isaac, and at the last minute, God brings this ram, the substitute animal, to take the place of Isaac, right? We meet God as Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. It's translated the Lord who provides. But literally, the Hebrew word Jireh means who sees. The Lord who sees. He sees to it, right? He sees all that we need, and he sees to all that we need. That's what providence is about. Some of our students in the last few years did a study on providence, and this is the definition we were working with over the course of several weeks. God is present. He's near. He's not far. God is present and active. He's not passive. God is present and active in all his creation. His eye is watching. His hand is working to uphold and govern all creation, to fulfill all his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. You can see why we would take several weeks on that definition. It's quite long. But what we'll see in our passage today in Ruth chapter 3 is that God often does that work of upholding, governing, fulfilling all his purposes through his people, through the faith and obedience of his people. We just sang a song about leaning on God's everlasting arms, which borrows a phrase from Deuteronomy 32 or 33 near the end of the book of Moses. And the thing is, what we'll see today is that often leaning on God's everlasting arms is very practical, and it's like a hug from a friend. It's the caring, safe embrace of a loving spouse, right? That is often how God ministers his presence and his care to us. So let me pray once more, and we'll dive into Ruth chapter 3. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit, God. Please exalt your word and exalt your grace. God, you please speak through my weakness. Please give your word success in our hearts, God. Help me to say the things that you would have me to say. Help me to leave out the things you would have me to leave out. And we just pray that we would be taught of you, that our hearts would be strengthened by your grace, and that we would look to you. Please help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, kind of like we did last week, we're going to read through chapter 3 slowly. We'll take it in three scenes. And then after we walk through the passage, I want to offer two biblical principles, okay? Two biblical principles along with a little smattering of practical applications that are connected to those principles, okay? So scene one is a risky plan, a risky plan. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'll start reading verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" So something has changed in Naomi, okay, by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 1, she was broken, empty, and bitter. When she arrived in Bethlehem, at the end of chapter 1, right, she said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Lord had brought her back empty, right? Ruth is right beside her, and she acts like Ruth doesn't even exist, in a sense. In chapter 2, we saw Ruth taking initiative to provide for herself and for Naomi. She said, "Let me go to the field and glean." But near the end of chapter 2, right, something happens in Naomi's heart when she hears from Ruth that she had gleaned in Boaz's field. Boaz, who was a close relative, one of our redeemers. This is what she said. Chapter 2, verse 20. "The Lord has not forsaken his loving kindness for the living or the dead." She finally had eyes to see the love and faithfulness of God at work in their broken and painful lives, and it did something to her, okay? Here, at the beginning of chapter 3, for the first time, we see Naomi taking initiative to care for Ruth, okay? "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" Now, your translation may say, "Should I not seek security for you or a home for you?" Because what she means by rest is marriage, okay? Back in chapter 1, verse 9, this is what she said. The Lord, when she's trying to send them away, Ruth and Orpah, she said, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Rest with a husband, okay? But here, her heart has been moved by God's love to be the answer to that prayer, okay? Naomi looks at her Moabite daughter-in-law, who also lost a husband, who had left her family, her country, who had come to take refuge under the wings of God, and she sees her like the dove that Noah sent out of the ark that first time, right? It flew and flew and flew, and it found no place to rest. And she says, it's not good. We see this idea of rest in an interesting passage in Isaiah 34. Okay, you don't have to turn there. It's a passage about God's judgment against Edom. It's bad news for Edom, but it's good news for all the animals that are going to inhabit all the empty houses in Edom, okay? This is what it says. "Wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place." It's the same word, okay? Now, what might the night bird do in this resting place? Ready? "There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate." So there's union and there's offspring, okay? I guess this is where the phrase lovebirds come from. We hear that a lot from my in-laws, "You two lovebirds." The resting place that Naomi wants to provide for Ruth is a home with a husband where she can raise children, okay? So she comes up with a plan. Next three verses. She says in verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Okay. Did anyone else get engaged this way? I didn't think so. This is an unusual plan. She says, tonight, nighttime, it's dark. Okay, already we're like, get cleaned up, get dressed up. Okay. The language she uses here, really, we see it in other contexts of putting off your morning clothes, but making yourself attractive, right? Get cleaned up, get dressed up, go down to the threshing floor. After he's worked and he's tired and he's eaten a good meal and gone to sleep, lift up his cloak, lie down at his feet, and do whatever he tells you to do. Yeah. This is one of those Bible passages that there's an implied warning label. Don't try this at home, right? This is not like, this is how you go and try to secure a mate. Now, if you are feeling uncomfortable, you should be, okay? I think the author wants us to squirm a little bit here, okay? It's part of the tension in this passage. a few things that will not alleviate but only heighten that tension. First, the threshing floor, okay? When the time came for to harvest barley, you know, I'm not a farmer, but my understanding is what we saw them doing in chapter 2, they go and they collect all the sheaves, right? They just pick all the grain off the plants in the sheaves, but then they thresh it by taking it to an area with either the bedrock exposed or that's really trampled down in hard earth. And we saw one of these old-fashioned things outside our house in Turkey, this threshing sledge, a heavy instrument made out of wood, but it's got like chunks of metal or rock embedded in the bottom, and you drag it over, or else use animals to trample over all the sheaves to crush everything. Okay, that's called threshing. And then this place where there's bedrock and or hard earth also needs to have kind of be regularly exposed to a breeze, because after you thresh, then you winnow. You take a winnowing fork, a pitchfork, and you throw the stuff up in the air, and the breeze drives away the chaff, the husks, and the grain falls back to the ground. So that's how you separated it out. Okay. Now, the thing is, all the men from a town would probably come to a common threshing floor to do this work. But that also meant that immoral women would also come to that same place to do their work. Okay? In the book of Hosea, when God was accusing Israel of pursuing false gods and thanking them for their grain and wine, threshing floor, this is what he said. The beginning of Hosea chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. So the location is already should make us uncomfortable. The threshing floor at night. To make matters worse, in verse 4, there's a lot of innuendo. Okay. Go and uncover his feet. Now, the verb uncover is regularly used in the Old Testament in a phrase to uncover someone's nakedness. And it's a way to refer to illicit sexual relations. Also in verse 4, go and uncover his feet. The word feet is regularly used as a euphemism for another part of a man's body. Okay? Saul, when David was hiding in the cave and Saul came in, in the Hebrew, like we read, Saul went in to relieve himself. That's what the English translation says. The Hebrew text literally says he went in to cover his feet. So he was not covering his feet, right? This is a euphemistic way of referring to a man's private areas. And then in verse 4, observe the place where he lies and lie down. This word regularly refers to lying with someone as an act of sexual intimacy. So, why in the world would Naomi tell Ruth to pursue this good goal in this risky and potentially compromising way? Okay. I'm sure you're probably asking, should she have done this? Was she right or was she wrong for doing this? Was she rushing ahead, not waiting patiently for God's timing? That's what a lot of commentators think, people that I trust and respect. That she was kind of like Abraham and Sarah, grasping at God's plan instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise. But the thing is, I don't think the author says things in the text that would lead us to think this is a foolish, sinful plan, a fleshly plan. Here's a few thoughts why. For one thing, we know that Naomi was aware of the danger, right, of assault against Ruth. She had said, even in the daytime, right? In chapter 2, verse 22, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted, right? She wanted to keep her safe. We also see a clue that there's a wise sort of patience here in Naomi's heart. If you look at the transition between chapters 2 and 3, she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi said to her, she came up with this, should I not seek rest, right? Throughout these barley and wheat harvests, probably a couple months, 2 months at least, Naomi had been kind of watching and letting love simmer, okay? She had been letting Boaz observe Ruth working diligently, serving faithfully before she put this plan into action. And most importantly, I think this 2-month kind of window gives her an opportunity to learn and to observe and to confirm what we see in the first verse of chapter 1. Boaz was a worthy man. Boaz is, and he is a man of excellence, a man of virtue. And she, I think, is trusting that he was not the kind of man who's going to take advantage of Ruth. Now, whatever Naomi's thought, this is what plays out, right? Is that he is a man of virtue who doesn't take advantage of Ruth, right? But think she is, after this season of waiting, she's kind of stoking the fires of attraction here. She's saying, go down and let him notice you, okay? She is fanning the flame of desire. There's no doubt, right? There's supposed to be kind of romantic tension, passion, but it's in the context of purity, of self-control, and of God-centeredness, okay? That's what I want us to see. So, without any real insight into what Ruth may have been thinking or feeling, we see her agreement in verse 5, right? And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." It's pretty brief. We have no idea. What's she thinking? What's she feeling? Is she scared? Is she excited? "All that you say, I will do." So that brings us to scene 2, a midnight encounter. A midnight encounter. Start with verses 6 and 7. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." So if this was a communal threshing floor, there probably were multiple piles of grain. So when it says that Boaz lay down at the end of the heap of grain, it probably means his own pile, which may explain why he was sleeping there at night. We don't know. Maybe to protect the work he had been doing. But the fact that Naomi told Ruth to carefully note where he lay down probably means there were more people out there, right? It wasn't the only one at the threshing floor. But once he was asleep, she crept over, she uncovered his feet, and she lay down, okay? Verse 8, "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." I think we can sympathize with Boaz here for being startled. I certainly would. But, you know, his feet are exposed to the cool air. He feels something, he looks, and the author tries to help us feel, behold, look, there's a woman there at his feet. So what's he going to do? Verse 9, "He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" We'll come back to this at the end, but this is the only time in the chapter that we see Ruth's name. Okay? He says, "Who are you?" She reveals herself, "I'm Ruth." And here, it seems that she maybe she goes a little bit rogue, right? She goes off script, off Naomi's plan. Naomi had said, "He will tell you what to do." But Ruth's desire springs forth. She says, "Spread your wings over your servant." Now, anyone read Wing Feather Saga? Anybody? Okay, got a good number of us. So this is not like, you know, Boaz is not like Pete the Sock Man. He's not part bird, part man. When she says spread his wing over her, the word can mean the edge or corner of a garment. But the reason that the language of spread your wing over your servant is so important is it's the same way Boaz described Ruth's trust in the Lord in chapter 2, verse 12. Ready? Chapter 2, verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is not Ruth turning away from the Lord to trust in Boaz instead. Okay? This is Ruth seeking the protection of the Lord through marriage to a God-centered, God-fearing man. Right now, Ruth is inviting Boaz to become the answer to his own prayer, just like Naomi had. Notice the phrase, "for you are a redeemer." Okay? Here, commentators aren't agreed on whether or not Naomi was planning or still hoping to have offspring of her own, in a sense, that would continue her deceased husband's and her deceased son's family name, because at the beginning of chapter 3, she didn't mention the fact that Boaz was a redeemer. She just says he's one of our relatives. So some scholars think Naomi was just trying now. She's just thinking about Ruth. I just want to get you married. Okay? But regardless of what Naomi was thinking, Ruth, even in this moment, is still thinking about her mother-in-law by appealing to Boaz as a redeemer. Okay? And I'm going to explain why in just a second. Okay? I think it helps make sense out of what Boaz says in verse 10. Okay? So let's read 10 and 11. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So previously, when I had read this passage, I assumed that Boaz was praising Ruth for her loving kindness to him, right? By not going after younger men, whether rich or poor, which we learn from that she did have other options, okay, for marriage. But I think what Boaz means here is that by seeking marriage to him, to Boaz, this older man who is a kinsman redeemer, Ruth has outdone herself in showing loving kindness to Naomi and to her dead husband, Mahlon. Okay, here's why. In the Old Testament, one of the worst things that could happen to a man was his name being blotted out forever and ever. Okay, his name and his posterity being wiped out. When the Israelites had made and worshipped a golden calf, right? God told Moses to leave him alone, still up on the mountain. He says, "Leave me alone so that I can destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." Okay, Moses intercedes. God relents. He forgives. Psalm 34:16 says this, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." We see this again and again and again, okay? And for a woman, childlessness was one of the worst fates imaginable. We can see it in lots of places, okay? There's all these stories of barren women, and God miraculously visits. But here, this moment, we can kind of see it in a nutshell, right? Right before Samuel executed God's just judgment on Agag, the Amalekite king, this is what he said: "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Okay, this is the judgment of God, is in a sense connected with this wiping out of a family. So in chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 8, we see Naomi acknowledge Ruth and Orpah's loving kindness. Ready? "With the dead and with me." With the dead and with me. Chapter 2, right? Which we read just a moment ago, verse 20. After she learns about Boaz's identity, Naomi says, "He," or his loving kindness, "has not forsaken the living or the dead." So there's this theme getting pushed forward of God's faithfulness to the living and the dead. If you look over at chapter 4, okay, verse 10, this is Boaz talking. This is at the city gate, right after he's agreed to marry Ruth. He says, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And if you drop down a few verses more, verses 16 and 17, right, we're getting ahead to next week, but Ruth and Boaz end up having a son, at least one son. And look what happens when this son is born. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" Mahlon's name isn't cut off. And Naomi does not continue childless because of Ruth's faithfulness. I don't think that means Ruth doesn't want the marriage. I think she does. But there is an element of her love and faithfulness to others, even in the marriage that she's pursuing. So Boaz comforts her. He says, "Don't fear." He says, basically, yes. Right? Notice one more thing in verse 11. Ruth, we've talked about this, that Ruth has a reputation already. Here it's reputation for virtue. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Same word that was describing Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll talk about it more next week. But this phrase, worthy woman, it's only found three other times in the Hebrew Bible. Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And then Proverbs 31, verse 10. It opens the section on the Proverbs 31 woman, right? And then it closes that section. You have done virtuously. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you have exceeded them all, it says, right? So the author is showing us Ruth is a woman worth more than many precious jewels. She's a woman who will do her husband good all the days of her life. She's industrious. She's faithful. She's wise. She's praiseworthy. And most of all, she's a woman who laughs at the future because she fears the Lord her God. Okay? But there's one problem still. Verse 12 and 13. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So just when we thought the tension is relieved and he's going to marry Ruth, right, we find out there's another guy. There's someone else who is a closer relative. So, the point is Boaz is going to pursue resolution as surely as the Lord lives, right? He's earnest about this, but we're still left wondering, okay? So quickly, let's consider the third scene, the morning after. The morning after. So, this is verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. So she lay at his feet until the morning, right? Because of their mutual trust in Yahweh, in the Lord, the God of Israel, and the integrity that flows from that trust, Ruth and Boaz did not have to wake up with feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, but rather with sense of excitement and anticipation about what that day would hold, right? Boaz was aiming at, this is to quote Paul, what was honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man, right? He gave Ruth all this load of food, sent her home in a way that would protect her reputation. So I think he's seeking to avoid even the appearance of evil in the way he kind of wraps this situation up. So let's read the last 3 verses. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me. Now this is new to us, right? We didn't hear Boaz say this. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So remember, one of Naomi's complaints in chapter 1 was that the Lord had brought her back empty. And Boaz refuses to let her go back empty to her mother-in-law to hint at what's to come, right? It's not just about the food. This is the way one commentator says it. The seed to fill the stomach was promised of the offspring to fill the womb. So the chapter ends with Ruth and Naomi and us, in a sense, waiting to see how things are going to shake out. So let's close with 2 biblical principles from this story and some applications for our lives, okay? First, marriage and our sexuality is foundational to creation, okay? It's foundational to creation. The end of verse 1, you may be wondering, okay, we're reading Ruth, not Genesis. Where are you getting this from? If you look at verse 1 again, Naomi explains why she ought to seek rest for her daughter-in-law. She says at the end of the verse, that it may go well with you. That it may go well with you. Now, that phrase probably rings a bell, but it's the same Hebrew root that we see again and again In Genesis 1 and 2, there's an adjective and it means good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Again and again, God is just dishing out what's good, lavishly, generously, in the first chapter of Genesis. So we're almost stopped in our tracks, right, as readers, when we hear this good, wise creator say, it's not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Naomi looks at Ruth and she thinks marriage will be good because God thinks marriage is good for humanity. Okay? Also, I mentioned this, but we only see Ruth's name one time in the whole chapter. That's because Boaz asked, who are you? She kind of had to say her name at that point, right? Throughout the chapter, and especially at the threshing floor, right, they're referred to again and again as the man and the woman. The man and the woman. This is probably at least in part to try to help us feel like this is a little bit, you know, tense and it's dark. But I think it, in part, the author wants us to see this is a story that's not just about Boaz and Ruth, but it's about man and woman, okay? And about God's good design. Now, I want to go ahead and say, this doesn't mean, right, that marriage and sexuality is foundational to creation and good. Doesn't mean that marriage is essential or required to have a soul that's at rest, okay? Personal trust in Jesus Christ is the only thing that is required, that is indispensable to have a soul at rest. But in general, for most of us, it is God's good plan for human beings to find rest, to find security in this good gift of marriage, okay? It's how we ordinarily fulfill our creation purpose, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth with image-bearing worshipers of God. Now, one mistake that we have to avoid making is saying, oh, back then, in Ruth's day, women needed men more than they do now. There are surely cultural differences. That's really clear from this book. There's some cultural differences. But the good and complementary way that God made men and women goes back not to any one culture, but to creation, right? It goes back to the very beginning of Genesis and the very beginning of humanity. I think I was in high school the first time I remember seeing a bumper sticker on a car that said, a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. I remember looking at it thinking, oh, fish doesn't need a woman doesn't need a man, right? And we know that it's not good, godly, loving, protecting, providing men who make these sorts of ideas attractive to women, right? It's men who distort God's good design by abusing, by using women, right? Sin in all of our hearts, men and women, and sin in our world takes God's good gifts and distorts them. It drags them through the mud. So, what should we do? One, we should pursue wisdom. Ruth is a book about wisdom, and we're going to look at this a little more next time, but we need to let God's word shape our understanding of sexuality, not the prevailing cultural winds. There's a lot of misinformation all around us every day and things we watch and listen to and hear, okay? The reality is we don't get to define ourselves. We don't get to create our sexual identity. Our Creator does. And He has done it wisely. He has done it well. He has done a good job of it. So that also means, on the flip side, our sexuality is not bad. It's not dirty, right? God made us male and female for His glory and for our joy, right? He made us to desire one another and enjoy one another in the context of lifelong loving marriage between one man and one woman, okay? So, a few ideas, a few thoughts. Kids, if your parents know and love the Lord, you should ask them for input on who you marry. Okay? You should. We lived in Turkey for a season, and we were shocked that many people our own age were married to a person by an arranged marriage. It's changing now, but it's still very common, especially in rural areas. And I just remember thinking, what in the world? How in the world could... And actually, it was Chris McCutcheon, who's not here today, but he was like, well, they kind of think that the parents have more wisdom than the kids when it comes to, like, who would be a good person to marry. And I was like, oh, yeah, I guess there's some wisdom in that. Parents, let's model for our kids the kind of people they should want to marry. Let's model for our kids the kind of people they should want to marry. Next, we should pursue wisdom. We should also pursue purity. Okay? This story is, there's tension, there's romance, but it's governed by and in the context of purity and integrity. Okay? One author points out that in chapter 2, both Naomi and Boaz were intent on protecting Ruth's purity, right? Stick with the young women. Stick with my young women. Don't go into another field where you might be harmed. Here in chapter 3, Naomi was protecting Ruth from loneliness, okay? She was looking down the road and protecting her from loneliness. And what this author said is, in our culture, we do exactly the opposite, right? By not protecting purity, we create lonely lives. By not protecting purity, we create lonely lives. So I will say to all the unmarried ladies, okay, any man who won't protect your purity and your honor before marriage is not someone you want to trust to protect you in marriage. Seek your shelter first and always in the Lord. And when it comes to men in marriage, only entrust yourself to a man who walks with Jesus, who loves Jesus, and will help you do the same, okay? Young men, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, okay? And Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Let God's word, not your screens, not this world's values, let God's word constantly shape and reshape your desires and lead you to flee from sexual immorality, okay? And to all of us who are married, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, okay? Marriage, our sexuality is a good and wise gift from our loving Creator. Okay. Second biblical principle, though, to close with is this. Marriage uniquely pictures redemption. Marriage uniquely pictures redemption. All of this romance and this idea of a redeemer is all pointing towards and moving towards a much bigger love story and the ultimate redeemer. Okay. Marriage is prominent in the Bible because marriage is about something bigger than marriage. In Ephesians 5, we see that marriage is a great mystery, and Paul says it refers to Christ and his bride, the church, right? The things I just said can open up all sorts of doors for us to feel like failures, to feel guilt, to feel shame, right? There's only one perfect marriage, and that's the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, right? All of history is moving towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the only way any of us will ever be there to participate in it is not by our own righteousness. It's by his. It's by the righteousness of Christ. So married or unmarried, divorced or remarried, young or old, none of us have lived as we ought. Not with our money, not with our time, and not with our bodies or our relationships, right? Jesus Christ came into the world as the ultimate redeemer. He came not to call the righteous. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. He came to rescue sinful, broken people like us. So no matter how you may have failed, sexually or any other way, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. No matter how broken your marriage may be, no matter how low it may feel, no matter it may be gone, it may be done, there's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He came to purchase a bride for himself with his blood. And if you don't know that forgiveness, Jesus is inviting you to receive it. If you don't know the peace that comes from being restored to your Creator, please know that Jesus is ready and willing to receive you. If you don't know him, I would invite you, urge you to talk with me or any other believer here today. We want you to trust him. We want you to experience his joy and his peace, right? And this forgiveness through faith in Christ, being clothed with his righteousness, it's our only hope here and hereafter, right? It's our only hope for eternity because there is a book, right? And those who, the names of those who trust Christ are written in it. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life, and no name will ever be blotted out of that book, right? That final curse will never happen to any who draw near to Jesus through faith. But Christ is also our only hope here, because when we trust him, when we seek him first and his kingdom first, we rest in him to make us right with God, we begin to grow in the sort of wisdom and purity that we're reading about in Ruth chapter 3, right? If we try to live lives of integrity in our own strength, we will fail again and again and again. But Christ offers help. He offers his Spirit to live within us, to transform us, so that we can live lives that are marked by wisdom, by integrity, and by holiness. So let's pray for his help. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. God, be our rock, be our shield. May we take refuge under your wings, God. May we run to you, to your everlasting arms. And God, may we see how you providentially provide help and counsel and protection and provision through such ordinary means, often as other people who love you and who trust you and who move towards need. God, help us to not be passive in our trust of you and our walk with you. Help us to be quick to move towards others in need and to pray earnestly that you would provide in a way that you get all the glory, but that we would be ready, God, to be instruments in your hands, to be the answer to those prayers. God, if you would be so pleased to use us to bless others. So God, we pray. God, teach us, help us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.